guys. Let's open our Bibles together without further ado to Galatians chapter 4. Our text will be the same as it was last Lord's Day, chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. Please follow along as I read. "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." So the first thing we have in terms of priority is simply getting through this text and explaining it. And last Lord's Day, we got all the way through verse 25. And again, we can view this text on many levels because it teaches so many different things. One of which, in terms of understanding our relationship to the gospel and really living a gospel-centered life, that is a life that is completely encompassed by grace. Life seen through the lens of the gospel by which God provides everything for us. Not of our works, but of His works, of His grace. And this is key to understanding what the overall theme is of this portion of Galatians chapter 4, and that is our gospel identity. And as we discussed last Lord's Day, we can really help understand this passage by drawing out four different concepts that are explained by four opposing categories. One, we identify ourselves based on who our mother is, what our home is, what our name is, and what our covenant is. From those four things, we can draw out many spiritual concepts that are key to understanding our identity. And we have to understand this in order to understand our identity. Are we slaves or are we free? Are we children of the promise or are we children of something else? Are we children of Hagar or are we children of Sarah? Do we belong to the earthly Jerusalem or the heavenly one? And based on our answer to these questions, we will establish beyond doubt what our identity is. We who claim faith in Jesus Christ desire to live consistently with our identity, that is, as children of the promise. So we'll get into our text this morning. And without trying to overdo the review, I've gone through the text and tried to categorize some of the things to help us really consolidate the truths and make the comparisons that Paul is making in this text. We have titled this, Born Free. And again, that is key to understanding our identity because this whole text centers around being born of the slave woman or being born of the free woman. So to break it up a bit, we have the first section, A Tale of Two Sons. So here's how we make the first comparison. Again, we're trying to just really concisely explain the comparisons going on in this text. We have a tale of two sons. One, you have Ishmael. Ishmael, born of the slave woman, that is Hagar. He is born of the flesh, that is naturally, without any kind of supernatural intervention. He was born the natural way of things, by natural reproduction between Abraham and Hagar. But we say flesh too, not just referring to human bodily functions, but flesh in terms of man doing things his own way. And that's why we say that Ishmael was born of human effort, human works, based on human insight. If you remember that interchange between Abraham and Sarah. No, I don't have any kids from you. Why don't you take Hagar? And thus we have Ishmael. This is also based on works. Again, it speaks to the spiritual truth. in which the Galatians found themselves entrenched, that is, continuing this work of salvation that is solely a work of God, whether through justification or sanctification, falling into that trap, that spiritual trap, that lie, really, that we can begin the work in the flesh and also complete the work in the flesh rather than beginning and completing by the power of the Spirit. So that is Ishmael. He becomes, again, an allegory, a picture of salvation by works and even sanctification by works. And then we have Isaac. Isaac is also presented in this text. He is the one, as verse 22 says, that was born by the free woman. Okay, free woman being Sarah. He was born of the Spirit, that is to say, supernaturally. From a human standpoint, and really the situation was that Sarah, being 90 years old, could not possibly, by human standards, conceive and bear a child. And so for Isaac to be born was really a miracle. He was born supernaturally, born of divine power, not of human effort. And most importantly, based on a promise. Remember the promise that God made to Abraham starting in Genesis chapter 12 and then again continued on through 15 and 17. He makes all these promises to Abraham. I will, I'm going to do it all. Believe is what he tells Abraham to do. Then we have the second one, your mom. Again, this is the argument that seals the deal. Again, for Paul to prove his point, just look at your mother. Who is that? And that's going to say it all. That's going to tell you who you are, spiritually speaking. That is going to make clear your true identity, whether that be in Christ or outside of him. So he brings Hagar to the forefront. She is the bondwoman, mother of Ishmael, child of the flesh. She, of course, stands for Mount Sinai, as the text says in verse 24. She represents, again, what we've called the covenant of works, or the law, which we've said that is the covenant of works republished in some fashion. She corresponds also to the earthly Jerusalem. Again, Sinai stands for law. And if you bring yourself under the law, you are a slave. So this corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem. And of course, this statement right here by Paul is going to shock the legalists because they look at earthly Jerusalem, that is their home, where they're from, as something to be proud of, as something to really stand upon with a strong conviction and use that to say, oh, I am a child of God. I belong to the earthly Jerusalem. And when you take a closer look at the earthly Jerusalem, we see that it not only stands as a center for idolatry and apostasy, but Jerusalem is symbolic of that which persecutes men of God, the prophets of God. When the word goes forth, Jerusalem is an icon when it comes to rejecting divine revelation, rejecting divine grace, and ultimately rejecting the gospel because of the Pharisees and religious leaders who rejected Jesus Christ. So again, it comes to symbolize slavery under the covenant of works. If you were in Sunday school this morning, you were blessed because you received a very thorough treatment of the covenant of works as opposed to the covenant of grace. So again, the covenant of works, do this and live, as opposed to the covenant of grace, live, I've done this. One is human effort, one is divine power. So Hagar equals Sinai equals the law equals Jerusalem equals slavery. That is our spiritual equation. If you are a part of any of those things, you are still a slave. You cannot claim freedom no matter how religious you are, no matter how diligent you are in your efforts to keep the commandments of God. You are a slave. All you got to do is fail once. Adam failed once and he died. And if he is your representative, if you are in Adam and you sin once, you are guilty of breaking all of the law of God, and you also die. Your mom, part two, Sarah, the free woman, wife of Abraham, mother of Isaac, child of the promise. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. She stands for Mount Zion, and although that is not directly in the text, I will try to demonstrate why that is true, and that is an appropriate correspondence. She corresponds to the heavenly Jerusalem, and we haven't been over this part of the text yet, but this is just to lay the groundwork. She also symbolizes freedom under the covenant of grace. Again, a covenant of works that we can't possibly keep, or are we under the covenant of grace where Christ has kept all of the demands of the covenant of works so that he can mediate all of the promises and blessings of the covenant of grace? As we heard this morning, there are no curses in the covenant of grace. So when we are placing our faith in Jesus Christ, we are partakers of the covenant of grace. So looking at this other math formula, we see Sarah equals Zion equals the gospel spelled out, instituted in the new covenant by the blood of Jesus Christ, equals the heavenly Jerusalem, equals freedom. And so, of course, our immediate question for challenge is, who is your mom? Who are you standing with? Who are you trusting in? What covenant are you under? And that means everything. That is going to dictate everything. So practically speaking, and again, this will run into today's message, we are seeing a conflict between flesh and spirit, between works and faith, between human effort and divine power, and between law and grace. That's the conflict represented. Not only back then, that represents the conflict with every man in Christ today. That will always be there. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, He will give us every provision possible to gain victory over those things. But as long as we are in this body of flesh, there will be that conflict. There will be, brace yourselves, two wives living in one house. And those two wives will try to claim that husband, spiritually speaking. So with that in mind, let's get in our text today. Remember, of course, that Paul is speaking by way of allegory. He says that clearly in verse 24. And of course, an allegory is defined as a work of written, oral, or a visual work that uses symbolic figures, objects, and actions to convey truths or generalizations about human conduct or experience. Now, while these figures in here, like Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael and Abraham, are read allegorically, they are real people. This is from real history, and they convey and represent extremely important, and I would even say volatile, truths for the Christian life. So let's jump into the text, because now we are going to turn to Sarah. Last Lord's Day could be seen perhaps as a bit of a downer because we talked about slavery extensively and what it meant to be under Hagar. But now we're going to see the flip side to that, what it is like to be under Sarah. So let's look at verse 26. First word, but, as opposed to what we've just seen, but the Jerusalem above is free. So this puts itself in opposition to the slavery of the earthly Jerusalem. And again, this is something that we have immense encouragement from right off the bat. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So again, we can draw immediately four particular things about this. Here's the first thing we see. We see that the Jerusalem here is above. Secondly, we see that it is free. And thirdly, we see that Jerusalem is called our mother. Now here I believe is the most important thing. We don't immediately see it in the text, but it should be very striking to us, is that this Jerusalem is something that is right now. It's not something that is flung far out into the future. See, we have present Jerusalem. We would expect almost to hear Paul say, well, but the future Jerusalem, or the Jerusalem that is yet to come. But no, he just says simply, the Jerusalem that is above. And so whatever we partake of right now, whatever we have to do with the Jerusalem that is above, it's a present reality. Remember that. The Jerusalem above is a present reality. Keep that in mind. So let's move on to this other thing, the Jerusalem above. That's the other plain thing the text tells us. The Jerusalem above is free. So while the Jerusalem below, that is presently the earthly Jerusalem, represents, remember, physical Jews that are in slavery, so it follows that the Jerusalem above must represent all true believers. He's drawing that contrast between physical Jews and spiritual Jews. And you can read all through Romans and also Galatians what it means to be a true Jew. A true Jew is one who is one inwardly with a circumcised heart. Whether physical Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. It's faith in Christ that matters, and faith in Christ that makes one a Jew on the inside, a true child of the promise, a true child of Abraham. So there's that distinction there. So the Jerusalem above represents all true believers, all believers who have faith in Christ. So simply put, Jerusalem above represents right now the church. Jerusalem above represents the church. We get a glimpse of its fullness in the book of Revelation. You don't have to turn there right now, but just listen to this text. John writes this, chapter 21, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." What is the church? The church is the bride of Christ. If you looked ahead at verse 10 of this same chapter, John continues to write this, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So what's going on with Jerusalem in both of these passages? It's coming down. What does that tell us? If it's coming down, what is it? It's above. It's the Jerusalem above that's coming down in view. So again, it's not something that we throw into the distant future, even though obviously from this text, Jerusalem is still being adorned, it's still being prepared, but we want to understand clearly that this is a present reality of which we partake of and enjoy in all of its blessings. This contrast is important. The Jerusalem below, the current Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, characterizes just that. All that is earthly, all that is fleshly, all that is work-centered, what is of human effort, that which is enslaved, whereas the Jerusalem above is characterized by what is heavenly, what is godly, what is spiritual, that which is of faith, what is of divine accomplishment and freedom. When you see Jerusalem coming down in all of its beauty, the reason that it is beautiful is because it was built by the hand of God, by the hand of Jesus Christ, and it screams freedom at us. We belong to this place and we are free because of it. But again, most significantly, what this heavenly Jerusalem represents to us is the realm of promise, of God keeping his promises to his people. Whereas Hagar, you remember, Hagar and Ishmael are in the desert. They're in the desert. They're in the wilderness. They're at the base of Sinai. And Sarah and Isaac and all who trust in Christ are in the promised land. See, those who belong to them or part of them enjoy the blessings of the new Jerusalem right now. And that's just the fact that Jerusalem is above. But it says the Jerusalem above is free. So again, we have emerged from the slavery of Hagar. The Lord Jesus has come into the prison and has set us free, paying the penalty for our sins, being treated like a slave, being treated like we deserve. So we see this clear distinction. Say, real freedom is not found in the Christ-rejecting, faithless rule of law-keeping. Law-keeping that is characteristic of this earthly enslaved Jerusalem. The law-keeping, if you will, of Hagar and Ishmael. So Paul says another thing. She is our mother. This is really interesting. It almost sounds Catholic to us. The Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. Again, so this takes us back once again to this story in Genesis of Sarah and Hagar. So while those who are from Hagar, that is Ishmael, and those who are faithless are slaves, those who are born of Sarah, spiritually speaking, are free. Remember, Sarah, Abraham's wife, is mentioned here as the free woman. But more than that, she's a free woman, and also she is a believer. Remember, she too, not just Abraham, is a partaker of the promise of God by faith. Remember, when she heard the promise of God, she laughed. She laughed when she overheard the angel of the Lord tell Abraham that Sarah would conceive. She laughed, yes, but she believed. She believed in the promises of God. So while Hagar represents overall the covenant of works, the human effort, the self-righteousness, the inability, Sarah represents the covenant of grace, the work of God, the gift of God, the promises of God, the ability and accomplishments of God. And we have come to this new Jerusalem. We partake in it. And at the risk of understating the immense privilege that we enjoy together as a church, let me read from Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 18. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. Do you want to be there? Because that's where Hagar and Ishmael are. They are at the base of the mountain, terrified, and they can't see what's going on top. And they fear death constantly. Is that what we desire as those who belong to Christ? Not at all. So here is what the author of Hebrews does to contrast that. He says, but you have come to Mount Zion. So there's the comparison. There's the base of my comparison with Sarah. You have come to Mount Zion, into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. I mean, read that carefully and let that sink in, brothers and sisters. That information, that truth should be a punch in the gut, should wake us up from our self-righteous slumber. I mean, look at this contrast. It's similar to the one that Paul is making in Galatians. We go to Sinai with Hagar and Ishmael. We come to a terrible, frightening sight. What we do is we end up coming to the law. We end up coming to Moses. And as we've talked about before in the book of Galatians, what does the law represent among many other things? It represents distance. Every time we read the law, there's just this distance that it creates. It says, come here, but come no further, lest you die. The letter kills. The letter kills. But we are not at that mountain. We have come to Zion with Sarah and Isaac, to the city of the living God. And can you look at verse 23, to the general assembly of the church, to say, yes, we are part of this right now. I mean, think about this practically. Think of how this affects our view of the assembly, even our view on the Lord's Day of gathering together, because sometime we can make it so mundane. We can see the church, as some people say, so transitory, as so temporary, as if we're some kind of insignificant footnote or parenthesis in redemptive history. And that's sad that we should see it like that. I mean, what a shame. I would say, in fact, that sometimes we view this part of our week as slavery, like being with Hagar. And that's a shame. And sometimes that really is the case, that the church is one that preaches religious platitudes and moralism rather than the power of God. We have come to Zion. Think of framing it this way when someone says, what are you doing on Sunday? Oh, I'm going to church. Just going to church. No. What if you said something like this? No. I am going to the heavenly assembly. I am going to the New Jerusalem this Sunday. I am going to Mount Zion to worship with holy angels. Now we're talking. That's exciting. That's something that we can hold close to us. But do you imagine just that description by itself? What a radical transformation that represents, and how that changes our view not only toward being here, but being with one another. Man, we're part of the holy assembly. We are partaking in heaven itself when we worship together right now. Is that something you really want to throw a bajillion years into the future? Not I, friends. I want it now. And to experience that freedom of standing with Isaac and Sarah and saying, yes, I have come to Zion, the city of the living God. That ought to knock our socks off. But here's the most amazing thing. Check this out. Verse 24 of the same chapter in Hebrews. This is the best part. I've saved it for last. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We've come to Jesus. That's the most significant part. We're here with him now. You think about this distinction between the blood of what the blood of Christ says and what the blood of Abel says. What does the blood of Abel say? Remember when Cain slew him and God came to Cain and said, hey, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me. The cry there is the cry of vengeance, of vindication. Could you imagine if Jesus was on the cross and said, "Let him have it, Father"? Imagine if the cry of Christ, the blood of Christ, screamed vengeance. We would all be wiped out, and we would never be able to assail God's character. But the blood of Christ screams mercy. The blood of Christ says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And we come to Jesus, who says that before the throne of God. And so we receive all that mercy, all that grace in time of great need. That's where we are. That's what it's like to be at the foot of Zion, to be with the church of God. This is quite a heavenly reality. Great passage to consider is Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven right now, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has, even to subject all things to Himself. What an amazing position to be in. Our citizenship, we are representatives of a place that is real. This hasn't been fully manifested yet, but it doesn't make it any less real. But it is not of this world. And we're waiting for Christ. I mean, this allegory relates to us so clearly. Sarah and Abraham sinning by trying to assist God in the fulfillment of His promise. And so really, Ishmael represents allegorically the results of our fleshly efforts toward justification and sanctification. See, fleshly efforts are anything not of faith. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, and it's free because Christ purchased it for us. And again, with this citizenship comes a great responsibility, a great task. Colossians 3:1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This matches perfectly with our identity, with our freedom, by belonging to the Jerusalem above. So now we see everything through the lens of this newfound freedom. And we look at everything through heaven's eyes. You talk about Colossians 3:1 and being raised with Christ, seeking the things above. Again, a transformation of perspective, a complete transformation or even reversal of the way we used to see things. Now we see everything through heaven's eyes, everything from God's perspective, everything through the lens of our relationship with Christ because we have died. We've died to the law. We've died to Sinai. We have died to the earthly Jerusalem, and now we set our mind on things above. Our life is hidden with Christ. So again, everything that pertains to my freedom is in the Jerusalem above. My citizenship is there. My treasure is there. My perspective is there. My Savior is there. My God is there. So let's read again in verse 27. For it is written, so it relates to verse 26. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. So this is a very strange Old Testament reference that Paul gives here. But he turns to the Old Testament and he's drawing from Isaiah chapter 54. And there's not a lot of evidence that this scripture was ever directly associated, as a Jew would understand it, with Sarah and Hagar, but it applies to the allegory Paul is making. Isaiah 54 is most immediately about the restoration of Jerusalem. Remember, it was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. They wouldn't repent from their idolatry and oppression, and so God called the Chaldeans to sack Jerusalem. So they were exiled. So Isaiah 54 chronicles or really foretells their return from exile from Jerusalem. And what this is saying, in a nutshell, is that the post-exilic years, so the years that they would experience coming back from exile, would be more blessed than the years leading up to it. And certainly this would be for one reason, one clear reason, and that is Jesus Christ. The post-exilic nation of Israel would see the Messiah come. And although most would reject him, those who believed in him would stand as way more blessed than pre-exilic Israel. Think about all the privileges they would receive, the promises they would see come to full fruition. And they would receive all of those blessings that pre-exilic Jerusalem forfeited because of their lack of faith. Listen to this. Under the banner of Jesus Christ, they would be ministers of the new covenant, proclaiming the death and resurrection of Christ to the ends of the earth. And that's what we enjoy today as the church. So you remember this link between the earthly and heavenly Jerusalem. Paul says, it is written. So this verse here, 27, is meant to explain and correspond to verse 25 and 26. So again, pre-exilic Jerusalem corresponds to the earthly Jerusalem, and post-exilic Jerusalem corresponds to heavenly Jerusalem. So the big truth here is that the promises of God under the new covenant are vastly greater than the blessings under the old covenant. Again, covenant of grace is superior than covenant of works. Yet another way that Paul exalts the promise over the law, over works righteousness. So Paul goes on. Listen to verse 27 again. He's calling them to rejoice and to break forth and shout. But look at this. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. So again, allegorically speaking, Paul is identifying Sarah here. The desolate is Sarah. She is desolate from a human point of view. Remember, it's throughout ancient history, to not have children was to be accursed by God. For God to withhold his blessing, to not have kids meant that God was somehow displeased with you. Talk about a pathway to works righteousness. But Sarah, as desolate as she was from a human perspective, she had the child of promise. So her children, her spiritual children, would be more numerous because her children would be those who are born again and under the promise by faith. So you talk about throughout history, the myriads, the millions of spiritual children whom God has redeemed and who has given spiritual life to, as opposed to Hagar, who bore Ishmael one son. Surely more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. Again, Paul's pointing to the reality that Christians, the church, believers in Jesus Christ, will in that immediate sense come to outnumber those who stay back in Judaism, under the law. The church will be more blessed. Verse 28, and you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of the promise. Again, he's talking to those who have embraced Christ by faith. They are like Isaac. They are spiritual children of Abraham, children of the promise. And of course, what Paul is talking about here, spiritually speaking, is the new birth. To be a partaker of the promise made to Abraham is to partake or to experience the new birth. Titus calls this in chapter 3, the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. John 13 refers to it this way, that the children of God are those not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. See, we are Abraham's true spiritual offspring, the result of believing in Christ. Remember, the one to whom all the promises were made. The promises are all given to Christ, seed singular. So again, when we trust in him, we are born again, born supernaturally of the Spirit, not by human works or human will. See, this all points back to this miracle of the birth of Isaac, which again points to the greater reality of the born-again people of God who partake of the promise, who identify with Isaac. See, at one point, we were Ishmael's brothers. We had a natural birth. We were spiritually enslaved. But being children of the promise meant being born again, born supernaturally, born of God into a living hope that could never be taken away. See, our birth had nothing to do with human devices or human collaboration. It was a miracle done by God and God alone, similar to the birth of Isaac. Let's go to verse 29. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. And again, there's a lot that we could read into this. So in the immediate sense, referring to the book of Genesis, we go to Genesis chapter 21, verse 9. So here, by this time, Isaac has been born. Ishmael is probably a teenager at this point. But we read in verse 9, "Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking." So while we don't have his exact words, we get clarity in regards to his attitude toward Isaac and Sarah. See, Isaac is probably only 2 years old at this time, just a toddler. But we have very, I think, fascinating wordplay here in this text, in this narrative in Genesis. If you go back to Genesis 17:17, Abraham laughs upon hearing the promise of God for an heir. And keep in mind, this is after Ishmael has been born. It says this, "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?' So Abraham laughs. And then later on, his wife laughs with him." The laugh of 18:12, Genesis 18:12. "Sarah laughed to herself, saying, 'After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old, also the pleasure of a child?'" And remember the setting here. The Lord is talking to Abraham outside, and Sarah's kind of hiding out, and she laughs to herself, and the Lord catches her. "So why are you laughing?" She says, "I'm not laughing." "Yes, you are laughing." Now, again, I don't believe this was a laugh of unbelief on the part of Sarah or Abraham as much as it was a laugh of disbelief, as if to hear this and say, "No way! Me? Really?" But again, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And they believe, no, nothing is too difficult for the Lord. So it's clear they did believe God, however fragile that faith was. Genesis 21:6, and this is after Isaac is born. Sarah said, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me." It's amazing how laughter plays into this whole story. First, you have the lack of shock, the laugh of disbelief, and then you have the laugh of joy, the joy of faith, the joy of a fulfilled promise. But we read in verse 9 of Genesis 21 that Ishmael was laughing at Isaac. So you have side by side the laughter of faith, the laughter of unassailable joy and delight of God fulfilling his promises. And then you have, via Ishmael, the laughter of unbelief, the laughter that mocks grace, the laughter that undermines the promises of God, the laugh of a slave who makes war with the person of freedom. And it's interesting in this verse, it does not say Ishmael, it just says the son of Hagar, drawing the distinction once more that it does not matter if Abraham is your father, if your mother is Hagar. It doesn't matter if your father is Abraham, if your mother is a slave. Going back to the claim of the Jews, we are the true people of God, but we rely on the law, we rely on our efforts, we rely on our best. It doesn't matter if you're a physical descendant of Abraham, if you're still in spiritual slavery. Again, as we know, this is when Sarah rose up and told Abraham, "Get them out of here." So note Paul's words now. "So it is now also. Ishmael's persecution of Isaac set the precedent throughout redemptive history. It established a pattern that would perpetuate itself, that would grow, where those who claim to be the people of God and really weren't would always persecute the true people of God. And we can see this in so many forms, whether it is the modern day expression of Islam, because they claim Ishmael as the true child of promise, or whether you claim the Judaizers in Paul's context. It all points back to the self-righteous persecuting the truly righteous. We read in Genesis 16:11 through 12, and this was prophetic, speaking of Ishmael. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. The majority of persecution toward Christians will always come at the hand of our half-brothers, the religious, those who want to claim the promise but do not want to claim it by faith. Those who profess Christ, merely nominal believers who have never been born supernaturally by divine power. And while Ishmael would go on to be a great nation, he would only be a great nation from a human perspective, but he would always miss out on the promise. And all throughout Scripture, who killed the prophets in the Old Testament? Was it the Philistines? Was it the Edomites? And even Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. No, it was the religious. It was the quote-unquote righteous that persecuted the prophets and later sought to have Jesus destroyed and cried out for his murder. It was those throughout Christendom that hunted down true believers and butchered them because they were heretics. Why all the hate, bro? Why all the animosity? Simply an issue of your birth. It all goes back to your identity, your nature. It is the nature of the unbeliever to persecute the believer. It is the nature of the legalist to persecute the one under grace and to try to undermine it. They laugh and mock at the idea of God's grace and ability to accomplish his will apart from our blessed help. It's easier, much easier, to hold on to our pride and self-righteousness and religious devotion and accomplishments than to submit all things to God's power and grace. I'm going to quote Tim Keller, but he sums this up very well. The gospel, some of you got that. The gospel is more threatening to religious people than non-religious people. Religious people are very touchy and nervous about their standing with God. Their insecurity makes them hostile to the gospel, which insists that their best deeds are useless before God. See, who likes to be told they don't measure up? Who likes to be told that their best is inadequate, and yet that is what the religious person persists is true and right? But we look at verse 30. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. That's hard. I mean, don't we want to open the door a little bit? Let them in. Let them have a taste of it. Accept them anyway. And we talk about things that divide the household all the time. Could be something as simple as sports teams. Maybe some of you experienced that last Sunday. Could be politics. But nothing will divide a household so much as what you laugh at. A household cannot support or contain one laughing for joy and delight at God's provision while the other is laughing and mocking God's grace. That friction is explosive. Somebody got to go, either Hagar and Ishmael or Sarah and Isaac. And tragically, so often in our spiritual walk, we show Sarah and Isaac the door and give Hagar and Ishmael a warm bed and hot food and cold water. This is Sarah's words to Abraham. Cast them out. Send them away. They have to go. The two cannot exist under one roof any more than grace and works can compete in your inner man. And that's what Paul keeps trying to say. So again, how does this concretely apply based on what Paul has said leading up to it, even based on what we've read in chapter 2 and 3? On one level, casting out the bondwoman is to repent from works as a means to justification and sanctification. Again, the start and the completion. We must repent from our own efforts and own ability and power. And to repent from relying on the covenant of works as a pathway to right standing with God. Look, the commandments of God are a great way to describe the path of life. But keeping them can never be adequate to be a path to life. And that's what we fool ourselves into thinking sometimes. We can never use works to increase our standing with God. To repent is to purify our faith so that we trust in God alone. To do otherwise is to give the slave rule over the free man's house. Remember, you are free indeed. Don't invite the slave inside. You are of faith like Isaac. And to go back on the promise of God, to invite that which is inherently self-righteous into your spiritual household, is to hand the keys over and the title deed to Ishmael. What are you thinking by doing that? Sometimes we play fast and loose with this idea because we'll only do what the Scripture says as far as it is convenient when we don't think it applies to us and when it will not negatively affect us in the court of public opinion. This is a very intolerant way to deal with works righteousness, and yet we must anyway. So first is an internal level, and on another level, this applies to our reaction to the presence of false teaching and teachers. I do believe that we entertain these things far too long, much longer than we should. So to cast out the bondwoman in this regard is to boldly confront modern-day Judaizers who peddle these teachings of the power of works of the flesh and righteousness and sanctification through adding law to the cross. If we listen to what the Scripture says, we would not let them so easily gain entrance. But because we do not listen to what the Scripture says, as Paul says here, we open the floodgates to all manner of error and false gospels. See, I think the worst thing we can do when it comes to this is give this kind of thing lip service and acceptance of their teaching. Because I think when we do that, when we do this to the teacher, or when we give lip service or a platform to those who follow false teachers, what we are doing, again, is we are cutting people off from the gospel. And we do that whenever we tell them that it's okay to combine works with grace. Again, the best way to cut people off from the gospel is simply to tell them that you don't need it. You need something in addition to it. But that is what we do if we treat the legalist as a fellow partaker. And you realize the devil can operate with far more efficiency if we give him a pass in this regard. If he and his people can resemble us enough and be in our midst, that is far deadlier than any great purge or cultural revolution. But that's how the church becomes fragmented and damaged, because of this trouble that is sown within. So it prevails upon the church to guard the gospel with that kind of fervor so that we do not allow this conflict to come in and overtake us. So cast out the bondwoman and her son. Reject and expel legalism in those who teach it. Get rid of it and get rid of them. Again, easy application. When someone comes in here and they're peddling a false gospel, this person has no part in the inheritance, because they prove by the very message that they proclaim that they are a slave, that they are a son of Hagar. And as harsh as it sounds, we must realize that God is zealous for the purity of his people, that God is zealous for the purity of his gospel. And why wouldn't this surprise us, considering the drastic measures he took to draw us to himself? He put his son on a cross, so may it never be that his children would be sucked back in to spiritual slavery, drawn away from the promise. The Jews in Paul's time undoubtedly saw this verse from Genesis 21:10 as God's statement of rejection toward the Gentiles. This is what makes it so ironic. They would look at this, this is God rejecting the Gentiles and accepting us, the physical children of Abraham. But now the tables are turned to show God's rejection of the Jews who are still in bondage to the law. And really everyone who would desire to remain under the covenant of works, everyone in Adam will be cut off from the promise. So this becomes Paul's final plug, in spite of the fact that it would make the Judaizers' blood boil, to show that it is not those who are Abraham's physical descendants who possess the inheritance of salvation, but those who are born again spiritually by the power of God into the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Sarah, those who are born of God. And to cap it off, Paul says this, "For the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman." They may try, they may claim the promise, but it's impossible. Works, the law, the flesh, human effort can never receive what is given freely by the grace, gospel, the Holy Spirit, and divine power. Polar opposites, really, and that is why the conflict is always there. They will always be going in different directions. The trick comes, the confusion comes, because those who are of Ishmael will tell you they're heading the same direction that you are. And so Paul concludes, "So, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." So I believe Paul here is not only summing up his allegory, but his entire defense of the gospel of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone. And he uses this collective "we." We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. To join his Christian brothers in proclaiming their spiritual status, heritage, and ultimately their identity. We're not child of slavery. We are born free of the free woman. And the hope the Christian finds right here is that because this is a promise, it is eternal. It can never be broken. See, a child born cannot be unborn. It's impossible. I realize recent legislation is attempting with all of its futile power to try to do that. But when we are born again, we cannot become unborn again. See, what God has executed in his children can never be undone. It can never be reversed. You are not a child of the bondwoman. So put away the covenant of works in your life and be enslaved no longer. Look to Christ, who has satisfied all of the covenant of works demands. He's fulfilled all of its promises. And most importantly, he has borne all of its curses for you. So embrace the blessings of the promise. Embrace the covenant of grace instituted by Jesus, the new covenant written in the blood of our Savior. Just a closing thought. Remember this. Ishmael was Isaac's half-brother. He was close. They had the same blood, and yet he was excluded. You could probably see the family resemblance, but he was cut off. In the same way, friends, if you are not trusting in the promises of God as revealed in Christ, you will also be cast out. Here's the deal. Proximity to Christ does not matter if you are not in Christ by faith. Consider the promises of God this morning, fulfilled by his grace, his power, his gospel, and most importantly, his Son. So I urge you today, trust in him and become a child of the promise and be free. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for our time in your word. Pray, Lord, that you would encourage us, that we are of Sarah. We are children with Isaac. We are children of the promise, a promise that can never be broken. A promise in which all of the blessings can be given freely to us via the new covenant because Christ has satisfied the covenant of works. All the conditions are met in him, and I pray, Lord, that we would not be like Ishmael, like Hagar, like those wailing by Mount Sinai trying to figure out a way to meet all these conditions. We cannot. We simply cannot. Help us to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who met all of them, and who gives us all of the benefits. Lord, may he be most precious to us this morning. We have come to Zion in the company of your holy angels, to Jesus, to stand with him, to be united with him, to identify with him, both in blessing and in suffering, knowing, Lord, that though we suffer with him. Though we are persecuted by the religious, we can take solace and immense comfort because we are the righteous in Christ, clothed in him. May that encourage us this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.